out of darkness into light. Once an enemy, now a son. From death to life. The Christian life and worldview is marked and defined by contrast. The contrast between what we once were in our flesh and what we have now become in Christ Jesus. There are only two kinds of people in this world. Either you are under the law, or you are under grace. In the flesh, or in the spirit. Under Adam, or under Christ. Darkness or light. Christianity sees the contrast. If you have been saved, then you have lived the contrast. You have been brought out of darkness and into light. You have been brought from death to life. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus to remind them of the contrast between what they once were and what they have become by the grace of God. It is a transformation out of darkness and into light, from death to life. God has brought them out of darkness. And Paul reminds the Ephesians not only of the contrast itself, but what has brought about this radical change, this impossible change. God has brought them out of darkness, and not a darkness that is external to them. The darkness was in them. They carried it. They were darkness, and yet God made them who were darkness to shine with light. And not a light of their own making. They shine with the light of Christ. It's often the case in Paul's letters that his own conversion is central to the messages that he communicates. And here, he doesn't directly mention it, but the miracle of Paul's conversion is close at hand when we read this passage. Paul was chief among sinners. He was an enemy of Christ. He was a self-righteous persecutor of the church. And he gloried in that persecution. But in the midst of all of that darkness and sin, in which he was not a reluctant participant, he gloried in it. But in the midst of all that, of all of the darkness and the sin, that indeed Paul loved and embraced, his Savior appeared to him miraculously in a flash of light, and he was changed from enemy to son, from blindness to sight, as he was stricken blind, even as he received spiritual sight. And the scales fell from his eyes, out of darkness into light. In this passage in the epistle to the Ephesians, we see a dramatic expression of God's work in saving sinners. First, we see all that we once were. There are only two kinds of people in this world, and every one of us was once on the wrong side of that line. And we were glad to be there. brothers and sisters, we were glad to be there. As tragic and as miserable as that is, second, we see the change. But God being rich in mercy, those words change everything. And the passage pivots at that dramatic moment. Those words are the turning point and everything changes. And third and finally, we see what we become by the grace of God alone. This is the message of salvation by grace through faith alone. You see, in the contrast between the darkness and the light, between the flesh and the spirit, between your former death and your new life, the dividing line is God. Only He can bring the dead to life. Only He can bring you out of sin into salvation. Only He is mighty to save. In verse 1, as we begin to examine the passage, we read, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." You were dead. Brothers and sisters, there is no middle ground between dead and alive. You are either dead or you are alive. We don't deal with death. Death is... In our culture today, it's not something that we see very often, not something that we think about even as often as we see it. We live much of our lives often sort of pretending that death is not a reality. I think of eating a hamburger. Maybe that sounds strange, but I really think that that most of the time people eat hamburgers, they're oblivious to the fact that an animal died to make that meal. It's just not a reality. We sort of pretend that that's not part of the process. Now, and throughout history and down through time and in other cultures, death was more of a reality for people than it is now. It used to be far more common to be a child and have a sibling die. It's horrible. Yes. And praise God that we are, by and large, preserved from that. We are blessed that death is not something that we deal with as often. We do deal with it. Given that death is something that we don't see very often and think about even less, when it does come into our lives and we do experience that reality, can be crippling for us. It comes as some shock. My wife Amy and I have we've all known a loved one who has died. My wife Amy and I have lost three of our unborn children. We've experienced that. Death is final. It's not pleasant to think about. Death is not hopeful. It's not temporary. It's not a maybe. Death is absolute. There's no halfway with death. It is a reality that is inescapable. You don't come back. You don't get a second chance or do-over. You don't. So, this is a painful thing to talk about. But Scripture says we were dead. We were dead. It's a spiritual death. And so it's the sort of death that leaves us walking around, talking, moving, choosing, doing, but dead. Dead. That spiritual death is just as real as a body in a grave. We want to think that maybe it's not quite so bad. We want to think that. Because you see, people are still going about their business. They're still walking, they're talking, and all that. So maybe being spiritually dead is just like being mostly dead. Maybe it's a halfway. Maybe it's just mostly dead. In the famous words of Miracle Max, there's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. So is that what this is? You are mostly dead, your trespasses and sins, you're slightly alive. No. Death is final. It is absolute. There's no such thing as mostly dead. When Scripture speaks of spiritual death, it is death. And it is every bit as permanent and complete and hopeless as the death of the body. Praise God, then, that our God is a God who has power over life and death of the body, just as he has power over the life and death of the spirit. But in verse 2, we see in that estate of spiritual death, we were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Dead people act like dead people. They don't have the power to sometimes act like people who are alive. They don't have the power to act like they're a little bit alive. They're dead. That's what death is. You don't get to decide when you're dead that today you'd like to start being alive. And this isn't some people. This isn't those really bad people. They're all the way dead. The rest of us, maybe some people, they're kind of alive. They're a little bit. This letter is written to believers. Paul does not say some of you. He says, this was you. You were dead. And it was final. And it was hopeless. And it was absolute. And you were dead. If you were a believer, this was you. If you do not belong to Christ, it is still you. There's no middle ground. There's no in between. There's no fence to walk between death and life. You were dead, and your flesh was in enmity with God. This is spiritual death. So what this means is that your spirit was dead to the things of God. unable to love him, unable to desire after him, unable to seek after him, unable to walk in obedience to him. But in this spiritual death, the flesh lives on. And so that's all that's left, is to live in accordance with the flesh. And this is the design of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. The sinful flesh is opposed to the things of God, not neutral, not apathetic. The sinful flesh is opposed to God. And that's the course of the world. It is a path not of neutrality, but it is a path of enmity, disobedience, and rebellion against God, which places sinful man in perfect alignment with the enemy, with Satan. It's no surprise. You were an enemy of God. You weren't sitting on the fence. You were opposed to him, and you were aligned with the enemy, following the prince of the power of the air. Verse 3 says, "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." There are only two kinds of people, and all of us were once on the wrong side of the line. Now, see in verse 3 how that sorry state is defined. It's defined and marked by none other than our living according to our desires. You see that? We lived in the passions of our flesh. And what did we do? We carried out our desires. The desires of our body and mind, everything in us desired to live that way. That is what we wanted for ourselves. It was. Now, when we say that we were all once enemies of God, does that mean that sinful man is nothing but pure, unrestrained evil? Pure, unmitigated evil? No, it actually does not, for a few reasons. One, man still bears God's image. And that means something. It means a number of things. It means that despite the sin that taints us, the sin that taints the perfect image of God and distorts it, when we see our fellow human beings, we still see a glimpse and a picture of that goodness of the one who created man. Also, God restrains evil. He restrains the evil of men. He does that by his hand. And he does that for the good of his people, and so that his purposes can be accomplished throughout history and for his church. So that evil that is in the heart of sinful man is actively restrained by God. Thirdly, because we are created in the image of God, sinful man still knows right from wrong. Sinful man wishes to see himself as righteous and to be seen by others as righteous. And so for these and other reasons, we do not say that those who are lost are nothing but pure evil all the time in every way. However, we do say that even their good works have no merit. Why? Because they are not done from a pure heart. They are done out of sinful hearts and sinful desires. So So that's our sorry state apart from Christ. Now, this is a difficult doctrine. We don't want to believe that we're fallen. Just like an addict who insists that he can quit anytime he wants. We'd like to believe that we can do good works in our own power, and we have the power to do good works and to be righteous whenever we want. But see, that's the problem for fallen man. The sinful heart of fallen man wants sin. Given the choice, sinful man will choose sin. It's the worst condition that sinful man can ever experience. Is to simply do whatever he wants. We live in accordance with our nature. We carried out our own desires, our own passions. We were not reluctant sinners. In our wretched lives of sin, we were precisely where we wanted to be. We lived precisely according to our wishes and desires, body and mind. And so we were justly deserving the wrath of God like the rest of mankind. But God, in verse 4, those words pivot, shift, in transition out of that darkness and into the light. And those words, but God being rich in mercy, change everything. It's the turning point. God is the actor. He is the dividing line. In grammatical terms, he's the subject and you are the object. The Savior is the actor. The one who is saved is acted upon. He saved you. That is what happened. He saved you. Those words, but God, divide the passage. There's a line between, and God is the line between everything that came before and all that sorry state that you are in and everything that comes thereafter. Between what we all once were and what we become in Christ. Out of darkness into light. Verse 5. Even when you were dead in your trespasses, he made you alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So whom does God save? To whom does God give new life? Those who have decided to turn away from their sin? Those who have repented and turned away, then he comes and gives them new life. Brothers and sisters, problem with sinful man is that they're dead. The problem with sinful man is that they don't want to cry out to God. What conditions does a person have to meet before God raises him up and makes him alive together with Christ? What are the conditions? What are the boxes that you must check before God saves you and makes you one with Christ? Nothing. Nothing. There was nothing in you. Nothing that he saw in you that made you worthy or different from the others. Nothing. You see, he saved you. Even when you were dead in your trespasses. That's the state that you were in when he saved you. You were dead. You couldn't act to save yourself if you wanted to, and you did not want to. There is no condition that you could meet. God has to supply it all. Even when you were dead, even when you were still in your sin and glad for it. That's when God acted. And how did he act? He made you alive. Not a little bit alive. He made you alive. And not alive in yourself. He made you alive together with Christ. When you were still dead, he joined you to Christ. Just as death itself is final and absolute, that life is final and eternal and absolute. It is not a maybe when you are joined to Christ. It is not a halfway, not a partial, not a kinda sorta life. It is life that is every bit as absolute and eternal and real and true as the life of Christ resurrected. And that is what God did when you were dead. He made you alive together with Christ, raised with Him, seated with Him in the heavenly places. There is no in between. There is death in sin, and in an instant, from that very state, God makes you alive in Christ. There's no missing step B between those two things. You were dead, and then you were alive. What hope! What a miracle! That as absolute, as terrible, as final as death is, it is not so for God. There's no other way to look at this. God doesn't make you slightly alive. He doesn't give you a little spark so that maybe you can let Him know if you want to be the rest of the way alive, or maybe you can go back to being dead again. He doesn't make you spiritually kind of sort of alive and then have you figure out where to go from there. He raises you up in Christ Jesus. And that's final. While you were still dead, still an enemy of God, that is when He acted and raised you to share in Christ's resurrection. So there is nobody who is too lost to be saved. There is nobody whose hatred of God is too great to be saved in an instant, in a flash of light. Again, this is a difficult doctrine, but it is one that is so beautiful and so filled with hope. It's human nature to crave autonomy, to want to believe that it's in our power to either believe or reject the work of Christ. But surely you can imagine that person, maybe that person in your own life who is so devoted to sin, so rebelliously opposed to God, that no matter how many times that person is given the choice, that person will reject God and despise His gospel every single time and time and time again, and glory in that rebellion and sin. I know you can imagine that person. I know you can picture it. You may know that person who is so deep in sin that it would take some life-changing, soul-shaking miracle, like unto the raising of the dead to life, before that person would ever choose differently. Paul could imagine a person like that. I hope that the person you imagine like that is you before you were saved. Because you see, our error is in thinking that we are any different. That is the kind of sin that we were saved from. Sinful man thinks that he wants freedom, autonomy. You know what autonomy means? It means self-law. To be a law unto oneself. Oh, and we worship at the altar of autonomy in this culture. But there could be no more terrible fate. Were we left to such freedom in our own sin, we would choose in accordance with our own nature, and we would choose to reject our God and His gospel again and again and again and again and again. Verse 8 makes our salvation so clear. God alone saves. The progression in this verse, this one single verse, is so clear, so powerful, so inescapable. When I read this verse, I can almost hear the verse in God's word anticipating and answering the voice of protest. It says, by grace you have been saved. Well, is that through my works, right? No, through faith. But is the faith at least my own doing? This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What do we say? What do we say? Except, save us, Lord Jesus. And praise his name for his mighty work of salvation. That's all that's left. Faith is believing in the truth of the gospel. That Christ alone has purchased your salvation by his death and resurrection, by his perfect obedience. Even if your faith itself, even if it was just your faith itself that was your own doing, but it was your own doing, you can be sure that you'd have reason to boast. You would have reason to boast. If you disagree with that, it will be news to husbands and wives and brothers and sisters the world over that being right about something is nothing to boast about. We'll have to let the school teachers know that true answers are no longer praiseworthy. More importantly, Scripture is clear. You are saved by grace through faith. And none of it comes from you. It's a gift from God. You were dead. You were dead. That's the context here. We read Scripture in context. The context of this verse. You are in death. What can you do? You're dead. And he made you alive. When you were darkness, he made you to shine with the light of Christ. And so now we walk in this new life. And in verse 10, we read, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is our new life. This is our new purpose, to walk according to obedience. Where we were once sons of disobedience, now we are alive to walk, not by our own strength. Still, every bit, every iota is reliant on the grace of God as we were on the day that we are saved. And the glory goes to God. So trust in Christ. Trust in him who has raised you from the dead. Who has purchased your salvation at a cost. Stop trying to earn your salvation, to earn your reward by being good enough. Stop trying to make your own way. You are saved by grace alone through faith. And this not of your own doing, it is a gift of God. You were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but he has made you alive in Christ. You have been brought out of darkness into light. And the light that shines in you is the light of Christ. You no longer live according to your own strength and desires. You no longer have to live in the disobedience that you once lived in when you were in spiritual death and a slave to sin. The old self has fallen away and you put it to death day after day, more and more. Your new life is a life in obedience to Christ that God has ordained for you. Live that contrast. Once you were a child of wrath, now you are an heir with Christ. Once walking as a son of disobedience, now a new creation that is His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Out of darkness into light. May we make that salvation real day after day, leaning on Christ and trusting all things to Him. To Him who has the power to save, to Him who has the power to bring the dead to life. And let the light of Christ in us shine before all men. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this miracle of Your salvation. That You did not leave us as we were. Oh Lord, if You had given us the choice, we would have remained there to our own condemnation, but You rescued us. We thank You for Your mighty work of salvation to bring the dead to life, to bring us out of that spiritual death that we were in, into new life, walking in obedience to Christ. Oh Lord, our struggle can cease as we are free now to walk in obedience to You, entrusting all things and every circumstance to You. Death has lost its sting because we worship and follow in obedience to the God who has power over death. And not just the physical death, but the spiritual death that, if anything, is so much more terrible. We thank You for that salvation purchased by the blood of Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. Oh Lord, we pray that we would have hearts full of thankfulness, that we would respond in the only appropriate way with worship and praise for Your name, walking in obedience to You, with thankful hearts, trusting all things to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.